Well, this morning we're going to look at the friendship of God, examining this wonderful theme of spiritual friendship. And there's a book that has been published recently, which I've only just had my attention drawn to it in the last month. It's by Paul Waddell, W-A-D-E-L-L, Friendship and the Moral Life. He is one of the graduates of the New School of Christian Ethics at Duke University, and they're producing some very interesting publications, especially on the whole question of the formation of Christian character. And so this book by Waddell is a very useful guide for us. Some of the documents that we will be looking at, too, there's Aelred of Rivaux, his tract or treatise on spiritual friendship that's published by Cistercian Publications. Aelred is spelled A-E-L-R-E-D. And it's unique in the history of Christian literature to have a book that deals with this whole subject of spiritual friendship. A few years ago, there were several books that arrested our attention to the idea of soul friends, like Tilden Edwards and Kenneth Leach. Both of these books really arrested, I think, the Christian public to the significance or recovery of friendship. But I won't be touching on what they've written because, in a sense, the issues that we're dealing with are not in the area of spiritual direction, which is what they deal with. Then another work that is important on this subject is Kierkegaard, that we've referred to already, and his book called Works of Love, we shall be referring to. I referred you yesterday to, the other day, to C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, so that's also very relevant material. And another person that we will be looking at is Jeremy Taylor, Bishop Jeremy Taylor, at the beginning of the 18th century. He really is the only person other than Aelred that has given us a full-blown treatise on the whole question of friendship in the Christian life. So there's a great jump, but he's saying somewhat similar things, although I don't think he knows anything about Aelred's work. It would have been enriching for him if he had. And then another important source of material lies, of course, in Augustine, and especially in his Confessions. So that really forms the kind of material background for some of the issues we're going to look at. But before doing that this morning, I want to refer to what I was saying yesterday, and one dear member of the class that I esteem very much phoned up and said, "But weren't you a bit hard on mothers in talking about the natural instinct of the mother? And of course we men have a much more spiritual task to perform." That of course is the kind of sexism that our society is sniffing very strongly against, and I couldn't agree more that one has to be so careful how one expresses one's thoughts. I think the corrective will come today. Because what basically we're going to say is that, yes, our hearts all yearn for friendship. The fact is that our natural instincts for friendship are all fallen. So, of course, whether we're mother or father, we're fallen parents. And whether we're friend and friend, we're fallen friends. And so we therefore need to bear in mind always this tension between the natural. Even in relationships, we have instincts, and those instincts have fallen. So we do recognize that very deeply. One of the early fathers, and I start this theme this morning with Gregory the Great in the 6th century, he is a great predecessor of Bernard of Clairvaux. In many ways, he is the one who creates a climax to Augustinian's desire, Augustine's desire. And so, in fact, Gregory has been called the doctor of desire in the church. He's a great lover. And it's he in one of his homilies that has given us this quote this morning. "You are my friends. How great is our Creator's way. We were unwilling servants, and he calls us friends. How great is our human dignity that we should be friends of God." Now listen to what the dignity costs if you do what I command you. And you've already heard that. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And of course, they should underline the "one another" as well. Is this the first time that we have the Christian ethic of one another? Sometime in retreat, it might be worth your while to go through the epistles, especially Paul's epistles, and to jot down the number of times that the ethical injunctions for life are all bound in one another. Such as we hear in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Encourage one another and build one another up." And the ethical life of the Christian is in one anotherness. It's intrinsically relational. The importance today of friendship, as I'm suggesting here, is threefold. Christian friendship has a threefold importance. It's required as the antidote for alienation, for the loneliness, the lonely crowd that we live in today. But it's also, of course, important because of narcissism. And suddenly, Christopher Lash, among many others, has now produced this great damning critique of how narcissistic our culture is. This whole self-fulfillment movement that pop psychology has let loose like a tidal wave in our society is horrendous and fearful. And the third, of course, is the immorality of our culture. One of the most damning indictments of modern society is the book by Alistair MacIntyre, one of the great thinkers of our time, great ethical ethicist. And his book is Beyond Virtue. What he is really telling us is, of course, none of us can live beyond the virtuous life. We all will die without it. But what he's saying is that the rationalistic construct for morality in contemporary society has been weighed in the balance and found dreadfully wanting. So it seems to me that these are the recurrent themes of our contemporary condition. And clearly they're interrelated, since there's no community where there's self-love. And narcissism is the breakdown of morality. And so Scott Peck has recently written another book after his first successful one, Beating to a Different Drum. And his great passionate appeal is for the fostering of a community life in America. And he's going to give the rest of his days to the fostering of community. And Robert Beller's book, Habits of the Heart, has again this appeal that the collapse of society will take place without the upbuilding of community. Well, when we think where all of this has started, it brings us back to one of our early lectures in the course on the erosion of the soul. The influence of René Descartes that reduces everything to the eye and to thinking. And of Kant, who intensifies this narrowing of the content of the soul. So both of these men, one reinforcing the other, have isolated the soul as a free thinker. The assumption is I can think what I like. It's that thinking that is my consciousness. In fact, it's my identity. And as I think as I like, I can choose as I like. So the isolation of the soul in thought, rather than the fellowship of the soul in love, and therefore community, is, I think, a very neat way of understanding our contemporary dilemma. So, thinking about morality is inadequate. And thinking in isolation about morality is being marooned. And that's why Alistair MacIntyre can speak about beyond virtue. Well, of course, what we also need to see is that there has to be a recovery within the church of the centrality of the doctrine of the Trinity. This has been an echo. We haven't sort of spelt it out, but it's an echo at the background to all we've said in these 2 weeks. For the Holy Trinity is expressive of the divine community of love. That ultimate archetype of divine friendship. One of the thoughtful critics of postmodern man, who herself has obviously processed her thinking through the Enlightenment background that we've all had, is Iris Murdoch, who is well known as a novelist. Her novels are rather tortuous stories. But it's worth going through them to understand what she's describing. And it's she in an essay on the good that has said, we are not isolated free choosers, monarchs of all we survey, but benighted creatures sunk in a reality whose nature we are constantly and overwhelmingly tempted to deform by fantasy. It begins, I suggest, with the child's world of fairy stories, and it concludes in despair for much of the human race today. So really, to uphold the gospel of friendship is good news for our society today. It's good news to counter our loneliness. It's good news to counter our own selfishness. It's good news to counter the relativism of morality in our society. Let's start then at the Old Testament. See what the scripture expresses of friendship. Perhaps this walking with God in the cool of the evening that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden is the first expression of that friendship. And the biblical theme of walking with God is a theme that we find with Enoch, who walked with God. And Abraham certainly had a long walk with God as the archetype of faith in the Old Testament, who more specifically then is called the friend of God. The Puritans, and especially Robert Bolton, has written us a beautiful meditation, quite a long treatise, on a comfortable walking with God, which takes forward this theme that communion, which is the essence of friendship, divine friendship, means that walking with God is contemplating before God, and indeed living before God. So these other metaphors of living before God, or being face to face with God, because that suggests, of course, intimacy, in which we find in Moses that God spoke to him at Sinai face to face as a man speaks to a friend. And so it's through these examples, through this kind of vocabulary, symbolism, that the personalness of Yahweh is introduced to us. And of course, reinforcing this is this whole theme of the God who keeps covenant with his people Israel. Covenantal life of the Old Testament is the life of those who are the friends of God. In the story of David and Jonathan, we have one of the most detailed, I've left out the word detailed, picture given us of human friendship. It's a beautiful Old Testament example of agape love that is really taking friendship to its extremity. Because Jonathan is really getting nothing out of the whole relationship other than the expression of his own heart of love. It's a no-win situation for him. It's sacrificial on his part. And we have in 1 Samuel 18 this beautiful outline of how David's very survival physically, and certainly all his future as the next king of Israel, is really all hinging on Jonathan's sacrificial love. So against his own future interests as a king's son, he dedicates his love to see David as a successor to his father's throne. If ever there's an Old Testament example of he must increase, I must decrease, that he must increase, it's found in the story of Jonathan's love for David. This idealistic picture is in a sense balanced by much more reference in the Old Testament to the breakdown of friendship. Psalm 54 mourns that it's his own familiar friend who's turned against him. And certainly the lament of Job is that his friends, it seems a mockery to call them friends any longer as the cycles of dialogue proceed through the book. It's in the wisdom literature that friendship is given greatest description, richest descriptions of the ideals. Very good advice that we don't belittle one's friends, nor certainly betray confidences. Nothing right through the history of literature has emphasized more the importance of confidentiality, holding of secrets together. And you have to forgive and forget if you want to have any friends at all. So to pick a quarrel with a friend, you will perhaps live to regret it. You've given them all those confidences and now you've blown it apart and it's going to come all back in your face in full vengeance. So Proverbs 25 verse 8 focuses on that. And certainly openness is essential in friendship. We're clams, all closed up in on ourselves. So of course pride makes it very difficult to have friends, doesn't it? And of course a particular kind of friendship that is very wonderful are family friends. Those deep-rooted links with the past. When I got engaged and I'd never met my father-in-law, he died the year before my wife and I met, one of the family friends said, "Let's go for a weekend together." And in that weekend, he walked with me as a friend, new friend, and told me all that he knew about my father-in-law. He gave me more than a photograph of my father-in-law. So family friends are deep-rooted and precious. Don't forsake them. And you know, it's so easy for us in this rootless generation that we belong to turn our back on those roots because they're also associated with all sorts of mixed feelings and mixed emotions. And we're impoverished if we do. So life is attractive when we have the blessing of friends. It's ironic that Koheleth, that seems to be so negative about life and almost cynical about the futility and vanity of everything, is also the one book in the Old Testament that is most eulistic about friendship. You read the passage in Ecclesiastes 4, 9-12, and really you're in a great whoosh of romantic interest about friendship. And all the things that you do together, better than one. In the book of Sirach, in the apocryphal literature, we have this very beautiful reference that I've quoted here. That is really, of course, a summary of a lot of the values that friendship gives to us. A strong defense, a faithful friend is a strong defense. He that has found him has found a treasure. Nothing can be compared to a faithful friend. Nothing can be compared to him. I think I've added that twice. And no weight of gold or silver can countervail the goodness of his fidelity. Faithful friend is the medicine of life and immortality. And they that fear the Lord shall find him. I think many of us mourn the fact that we don't have a close friend. Well, perhaps the answer is, let's draw near to the Lord and see what happens. Because if we fall in love with the Lord, we soon find the beneficence of that does attract other people to us. And so, as Ecclesiasticus, should have a U.S. at the end, be faithful to your friend in his poverty so that you can rejoice with him in his prosperity. When we come to the New Testament, friendship is not so much expressed idyllically, but morally. Because now friendship is given focus on Jesus Christ himself. In the Old Testament, we wander around wondering where the archetype for friendship is. In the New Testament, we found him. He's our Lord himself in the upper room, who wants us to be his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So this moral tone is a new focus that is given to us. And so James tells us, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So there is where the commanding of God for friendship is spelt out in the alternative, in the reverse form. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. But what, of course, agape love is showing us in the New Testament is that this divine source for friendship transcends all our family bonds. So that the corrective, as we were saying in the prelude about motherly instinct, is also true of any fatherly instinct. That such an instinctual life of friendship, of love, is pale in comparison to that relationship of love which Christ gives to us. So whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It transcends family bonds, family instincts. And many of us are in that painful process of going like Abraham away from our father's gods to know the true God and our relationship to him. So in the case of Onesimus, we have this beautiful example then of how divine friendship can operate in an impossible social situation. To bring a thief, a runaway slave, and bring him into the circle of the friendship that his master has with the apostle can only be the love of God. One of the things that stumbled the early church, and indeed has stumbled us right up until till the 21st century, is that the classical world puts such focus upon friendship. So if you were in the early church and you were saying, well, because God is love, and therefore that must mean that God is friendship, then let's all love one another, you would have found a very cold reception. You wonder why. And so we need to understand why it was that really the church has turned its back on friendship. And the reason was because it was so messed up in the classical world with homosexuality and all the aberration of love as well. But friendship was an important value. In fact, it was a vital value in the Greco-Roman world. It was the foundation of the state. It was the basis of all worthwhile relationships. Perhaps one of the things to bear in mind is that in the logistics of empire building, the Romans discovered that the more you could build up relationships, the more you could compensate for distance and inadequate communications, even though you have those brilliant engineers building all those roads. And which empire has ever surpassed the Roman road system? But it was a remarkable genius in the Greco-Roman world to see that friendship was the basis of statecraft. And so the ideal that we find among the Greek thinkers like Aristotle is that the ideal polis, the city-state, is a state that shouldn't be any bigger than your friendships allow you to have. In other words, the polis was a community of people who knew each other. And it was really from that Greek spirit of polis that the linkages that Roman roads produced was to give substance to something that was already a profound morale that they had inherited. So if you can imagine Greek polis linked with Roman road, then you have a brilliant integration of institutional life. So, no wonder, and this is one thing, you see, we have to think about Regent. I've fought for this ever since we started. How big can Regent grow without losing community? It's the same question as the city-state. Same question as the Greek polis. And it was in 1974 when I was listening to somebody that you well know down in Atlanta in the Bible Belt. And over the microphone, he boomed out to 100,000 young people, "I love you all." And I muttered to myself, "You monstrous liar." See, electronic communication destroys the credibility of friendship. We're all aware of those letters that describe us as dear Jim or dear Margaret or dear everybody else on the computer. And you feel like writing back, "Dear computer friend." And of course, you become very cynical about it because you discover what the tricks are being played within the Christian world. I have for many years known exactly what has happened to my name and address because the computer picked it up, giving me the degrees at the end, J.M. Houston, M.A.D., P.H.I.L. So Mad Phil, who is very maddened by all of this, knows who have bought from who his address, you see. Well, we see what a difference the Greek model was from the contemporary model. So no wonder they thought that this is what makes the world go round. knowing each other in the polis. And it's what makes the world go round, thought Empedocles. It's the glue that holds it all together. Of course, it did mean that your ambitions were directed in a different way. It wasn't perhaps so much rising with a status, because your status was usually pretty fixed by birth, as it was later in the feudal world as well. But you had your mobility through friendships, network of friendships. Knowing the right people has always been helpful. And so this merger of political and personal friendships did make friendship confused. And of course, the education of friendship was also confused, because the Padia model, which is where an older person is a tutor, and the purpose of the teaching is of life itself. It's a wonderful thought that the school teacher, or any teacher, is really an exemplar for living. That's the purpose of education. But that corruption, again, of Padia, was often that it was the consorting of a pupil with his master in a homosexual relationship that brought in so much of this corruption of homosexuality in the classical world. We had it, of course, at Oxford. We had these sort of rumors that so-and-so and so-and-so knew each other too well. But we didn't realize, of course, in the 30s and 40s, the enormity of what was to burst upon us now in the contemporary society. Well, of course, we all shake our heads about all these corruptions of friendship. So the very fact that the Greco-Roman world made so much of friendship and valued it is also, of course, expressive of how corrupted friendship was also. That it's the best things in life that get most corrupted. As we well know, the great tragedy of intimacy and love today is that it's most corrupted. But of course, even their own pagan thinkers, like Aristotle, is very clearly aware of all of this. And so he makes a distinction of three categories of friendship that have been very significant. The first two categories are really secondary in value. The friendship that is based on pleasure. It's the kind of friendship that characterized the salons in Paris in the 17th and 18th centuries. Of witty, glamorous, beautiful people getting together and getting much pleasure from each other's aesthetic life. It's the kind of friendship that the Bloomsbury Circle cultivated in the 20th century in London. And then, of course, there was the friendship that is useful for political ends. Or indeed, today we would say for business deals. It's the same thing. We're all alerted to the people who take a sudden interest in us. And we say, why? Why do they become friends all of a sudden? So Aristotle is telling us that these are secondary. But what is primary is friendship that's based on goodness. Here's somebody who seeks to live a virtuous life. And that desire inspires the rest of us. Or we would translate that, of course, today in our own Christian vocabulary, a spiritual friendship. Soul friends, the kind of friends that you have started to be cultivating with somebody else in the class. Because the things that we've been talking about are things of value, things of ultimate importance. And so we want to inspire each other in that life. Now, you see, this is where from Descartes to Kant to Alistair MacIntyre today, we realize that the bankruptcy of morals in our society is the loss of friendship in moral decision making. So you have all this situation ethics where, you know, you're one of 13 people struggling in the water and only 12 can get in the lifeboat. You know? And you've got all this kind of crisis morality. You know? This kind of thing that Fletcher, in situation ethics, was, well, it was a classroom exercise by a PhD to small boys that really don't understand what it's all about. And so the craziness of moral values education is of that ilk, you know? That Kohlberg and his Harvard friends have cultivated in our society. So Alistair MacIntyre is saying that the moral life is not simplified like that at all. It's not simply critical decision making. It's not based on doing a PhD on what is right or wrong. That basically the moral life is the relational life. And it can only be cultivated relationally. It can only be understood then within the aegis of friendship. So what I'm wanting to emphasize this morning is that there are two very powerful reasons why friendship should become once more central in the life of the church. Or three powerful reasons. The first reason is because it's been neglected anyway. It's been misunderstood in the life of the church. And secondly, it's because we don't have any moral life worth talking about unless it's relationally forged out in the life of friendship to nurture us to seek the virtuous life. And of course, the third reason, which is the heart of it all, is that it's because we've neglected the doctrine of the Trinity that we find ourselves and the church in the same state without friends. We know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian without friends is not a Christian at all. It's as crude as, put it bluntly as that. So let's now look at the problem of Christian friendship and community. Why it was that the church has denied or ignored the significance of Christian friendship. The one way in which the ancient world was adopted in the early church by the Desert Fathers was to bring in the Padilla model, that you had an exemplar who taught you to live. The Abba, the father. He was a father figure. And the Abba, of course, is the abbot. That's the meaning of the word abbot. It means someone who is father to us. So there was a fatherliness, a spiritual father that did nurture community. People all resolved in looking at him. But the problem was, why can't you have close buddies when you're in the monastic community? And the answer is because it particularizes, that I love you or like you more than somebody else. And in a community, you can't tolerate that. Especially a closed community like a monastery. And so Lewis, in his Four Loves, puts this observation very clearly, that particular friendships tend to be a threat to collective obedience. Or as C.S. Lewis has observed, every real friendship is a sort of secession, even a rebellion, a pocket of potential resistance. We all know how easy it is to gang up against the institution. We are fed up with its bureaucracy and its insensitivity to our personal life. So you and I get together and we very quickly form a rebellion. And that's what the monastic life was afraid of. So it was a very remarkable thing. It was a very courageous thing for the Cistercian movement in the 12th century to do what Aelred gives us in this great manifesto of spiritual friendship. And Aelred was an abbot himself, so he was taking full responsibility for the messing up in this experimental way of traditional monastic life. But the reason for it was that Aelred, fortunately, didn't start his life in the monastery. He started his life in the court. He was a courtier with the King of Scotland. And there, of course, is the best place in which to start friendship. Because you see all the kind of Aristotelian political friendship going on. You see all the abuse of relationships of power. And the boredom that court life also has in mischief making and gossiping that destroys friendship anyway. So its corruption and its destruction was the world in which the sensitive teenager grew up. And he was determined to have something different. And it was probably when he was still at the court that he picked up Cicero's book on friendship. But oh, when he discovered Christ, he discovered that this classical model of friendship was like straw in comparison to the love of Christ that inspires true friendship. The book, for those of you who haven't read it, is itself a genre of friendship. Because it's divided into three parts, and the genre that is used is dialoguing. I mean, if you're going to be friends, you've got to talk to each other. We talk about visiting with each other in North America, which struck us very strange when we came over from Britain, because just simply having tea together is not a visiting. But yes, that's visiting, but it's just simply having a talk that's visiting as well. It's a beautiful way of expressing this encountering of each other. And so the book is divided into three parts, and the first part is a dialogue between Aelred and a friend called Ivo. And Ivo is obviously ready for heaven. His remarks about friendship are superlative. They're beautiful what he says. And he is really a kind of Johannine figure in the book that really lifts us to a heavenly understanding of friendship. It's only when you've read it and appreciated all that Ivo has been telling you that you then discover that he's dead, and that this is the memory of Aelred about his friend. So one of the marks of the exercise of friendship is that you never forget your friends, even in death. And so what was so much a foundation for Aelred's understanding of friendship was the memory of all his friend had spoken and obviously had given of himself in the relationship. Then the second part and the third part are dealing with, again, another dialogue, but this it's a trilogue this time, because it's Aelred, there's a chap called Gratian, and there's Walter. And Gratian is one of these gushy types that is oozing out all the sentimentality of friendship, and he just loves it. But he's rather sanguine and precipitous, no doubt, and he's the kind of person that needs to be tied to the earth. Whereas his friend, Walter, is much more cynical about this idealistic type of friendship. So you get this balance between realism and idealism. And the forging out that's done by Aelred as the kind of master of ceremonies, the chairman of the board, to work it all out is again beautiful. But you see, what the book is telling you is, you can't write a Cartesian textbook on friendship. What you're doing is reporting an activity that is friendship. And so it's a reporting of that activity that is really what the book is all about. So you'll find it very charming. The kind of statements that might whet your appetite to read it for yourself is, of course, the recognition that Ivo right at the beginning has, that Aristotelian friendship at its best, Greek friendship at its best, is inadequate. Worldly friendship, which is born of a desire for temporal advantage or possessions, is always full of deceit and intrigue. It contains nothing certain, nothing constant, nothing secure. For to be sure, it ever changes with fortune and follows the purse. We're reminded that true friendship is a stage bordering upon that perfection which consists in the love and knowledge of God, so that man, from being a friend of his fellow man, becomes a friend of God. According to the words of the Savior in the Gospel, I will not now call you servants, but friends. And the conclusion that is reached in the book is that true friendship can only be of Christ. So why do we mourn that we don't have a soul friend? Well, we don't have true friends. It's because we haven't sought friendship in Christ in the first place. Well, there's a great leap from the 12th century to the early 18th century. And at that time, Bishop Jeremy Taylor was actually approached by a lady. I think often it's our lady friends that really bring us to reality. At least my wife does. And she has a chair of spiritual reality at home that she sits in. And so he is writing really this treatise as a letter to Mrs. Catherine Phillips, a discourse of the nature, offices, and measures of friendship. It rather puts you off, but still, with rules of conducting it, in a letter to the most ingenious and excellent Mrs. Catherine Phillips. Well, it's the same problem. And she's saying, how come that if God is love, we see so little evidence of friendship in the church? This is the problem that we still have. What kills so often church life for many of us is its blandness. It's artificiality, where we are recruited to be useful friends, or we are recruited to be statistics of church growth, or whatever it is. But there's no way that I'm going to have a real friendship in that setup. You know? So how come that there isn't enough of this friendship in the church community is what she's talking about. And this, of course, is the offense that Jeremy Taylor recognizes. He's aware of the distinction between the selective nature of philia and the open acceptance of agape love, which is neatly christened by Christianity as charity, to distinguish it from any other kind of love that Aristotle might spell out. So he says, Christian charity is friendship to all the world, and when friendships were the noblest things in the world, and there shouldn't be an H there, charity was little. He's talking about the classical world, and so he's saying, we don't want the classical example of philia. We want to extol the Christian merits of agape. And it's Taylor who also neatly says, well, you know, what is philia? The mere little streamlets compared with the vast ocean of divine love that agape represents. And so the ideal for the bishop is that Christian friendship should be extended to all the world. Though he mumbles, I confess this is not to be expected of us in this life. So why talk about it, you see? So he sort of limits it to the fact that, well, even we, when we eulogize about agape, we're just simply talking about our alms and our prayers for others. I'm glad he talks about alms first. But we're well aware that an awful lot of the friendship that the computer is asking us to have today is alms rather than prayers. You know, this prayer letter is sent to you and we ask for your prayers, but the bottom line is different, you see. Well, practically, The best friendships should be chosen, says again Bishop Taylor, from those who seek a noble life. But we should realize friends are made by nature, some by contract, some by interest, and some by souls. He's making a fourfold distinction. In other words, he's elaborating on the Aristotelian. I'm not sure whether he knew of Aristotle's distinctions, but he's distinguishing four categories of friends. The friends made by nature are those that you are born with. In other words, the fact that your sister or your brother happens to be your best friend is a wonderful thing, but that's a natural thing to have. Others by contract, that you are constantly meeting together as colleagues, and so you might as well put the best foot forward and be friendly with each other. Some by interest, because we're professional friends, we're political friends, we're business friends, we have our interests, they're mutual. But again, he's haunted, you see, as indeed Aristotle was haunted, by the fact that the highest form of friendship is the friendship for the good life, for the virtuous life, the spiritual life. And so he concludes with 10 practical tips on the cultivation of friendships, which I won't go into. But they're here if you want to look at them. So you see, Christianity, the Western interpretation certainly of Christianity, has tended to keep friendship on the fringe of the church community, simply because it was preferential love. And it was assumed that friendship was a necessary good for being human. It wasn't a peculiarly Christian virtue. It certainly wasn't redemptive love. This, of course, has been powerfully reinforced by two Lutherans, significantly it's two Lutherans, because there is this schizophrenia sometimes of the two kingdoms. And two loves that belong to two kingdoms is a very neat way of looking at Lutheran theology. I don't want to tread on the toes of those who are Lutherans, but I'm just stating an observation. And so Kierkegaard, in his Works of Love, sees these two kingdoms relating to two forms of love, philia and agape, or charity. But friendship certainly is, in fact, virtually demolished by Soren. It's interesting, of course, that Soren didn't have any friends himself, so it was easy for him to demolish. And the one engagement that was such a tragic love affair, he couldn't go through with. So dear Soren is Cartesian here. He's thinking about friendship. He's never experienced it. And his thinking about friendship is it's a pretty poor thing anyway. Look how he demolishes it. Christianity has thrust erotic love and friendship from the throne. He doesn't mean by erotic love, pornographic love. What he's referring to as erotic is simply the love of self-interest. Self-interested. So Christianity has thrust self-interested love, and he sees friendship as lumped together with self-interest. From the throne, the love rooted in mood and inclination, preferential love, that's all it is, he's removed all that in order to establish the spiritual love in its place, love to one's neighbor, a love which in all earnestness and truth is inwardly more tender in the union of two persons than erotic love is, and more faithful in the sincerity of close relationship than the most famous friendship. One must rather take pains to make very clear that the praise of erotic love and friendship belong to paganism. It belongs to the classical world, so forget it. Well, there couldn't be a greater damnation of anything that Aelred had said, although he didn't know about Aelred, in this indictment of friendship. And so he leaves us with the conclusion that friendship is just selfishness disguised. And of course he keeps linking them together, love and friendship. or eros and friendship. He doesn't really distinguish between eros and philia at all. Eros and philia are the very height of self-feeling. The I intoxicated with the other I. The more securely the two I's come together to become the one I, the more this united I selfishly cuts itself off from all other contacts, I should have put in. At the peak of love and friendship, the two really become one self, the one I. Well, that's the end of friendship for the Western world, if we accept Kierkegaard's pronouncement. But you see, and this is where I found help in Paul Waddell's critique of this, the fallacy that is made by Kierkegaard is that he uncritically assumes that all friendship is expressive of eros, and therefore bound to be self-motivated and self-centered. He's forgotten about Jesus' statement in the upper room that you are my friends, that we can be such friends because of God's love. And so what we want to argue this morning is, yes, philia is preferential love, but the very fact that it's preferential doesn't need to make it selfish. Am I selfish because I have decided to love God? That's preferential love. So, what really keeps preferential love from self-centeredness is when it's a preference for the love of God. If it's God that we want in the relationship. And so indeed, later, Kierkegaard acknowledges that God must be the partner in any genuine human love. But you see, Ilred has already said that in his eulogy about spiritual love, spiritual friendship. I am convinced that true friendship, or rather it's Ivo who's saying it, the man who's died, I am convinced that true friendship cannot exist among those who live without Christ. And so to speak of Christian love and friendship as one in which Christ is the middle term, means that, or the middle relationship, because here we are enlightened, aren't we? Term. Christ a term? No. The middle person. Means that genuine friendship requires the love of God himself in the relationship. Well, we just briefly look at top of page 5 to see that this has been reinforced by Anders Nygren, his Agape and Eros, which I remember being fascinated with as a youth, and I think it was great stuff, and he writes very grippingly, especially in the context also later of his Epistle to the Romans, where he elaborates on this dichotomy, this distinction between Agape and Eros. Nygren actually identifies agape with God himself. So it's idealized. It's like wisdom in the Old Testament. The companion of God. Well, agape is the companion of God for Nygren. Whereas philia and eros are identified as simply impure human love and friendship. The head of this Institute of Ethics at Duke University, Hauwas, Stanley Hauwas, astutely, should be a Y there, observes that Nygren is giving the impression the nature of God no longer defines the love that is his essence, but a general notion of love tends to define his nature. It's almost as if, you see, what he does, it's a trick of the mind, is to really say that it's agape that defines God. Instead of acknowledging that it's, of course, God who defines agape. But he goes even further. God and agape are one. agape is born of God. What subtly this theological thinker is doing is to create a theological construct that is really taking the place of the Holy Spirit. It's not agape that manifests God, or indeed manifests God's love. It's the Holy Spirit that is shed abroad in our hearts. That divine love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, taking a series of abstractions such as agape is the initiator of fellowship with God, or agape is a value-producing principle, is not getting us anywhere. How are we going to get this agape? We don't have His Spirit to get it with. And so, not surprisingly, subsequent theologians have seen that Negrin has flogged agape to death, leaving us with no comfort of friendship or of being brought the experience of God's love personally into our lives. This is why I think, although Lewis is not writing polemically, that very gently he is saying this dichotomy between eros and agape, or philia and agape, is just not true in human life. So the four loves is really to moderate the influence of these two chaps. Well, let's stop there and we'll return to conclude.